This morning, we're going to go into more detail about Jesus as our high priest. The author had made the case previous, now in the book, to these Jewish Christians, many of whom were struggling in their faith. Remember, they were like, yeah, I don't know if I should go all the way. You know, I was brought up under the law, under the high priest of the temple, which was still offering sacrifice. But the author says, no, no, Jesus is better, and he's better in every way. And he, in fact, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. These are all things that we talked about previously. And he introduced how Jesus was so much higher than the high priest. He was the high priest of our confession. At the end of chapter 4 now, going into chapter 5, he's going to develop this idea more, that he's in every way better than the high priest who operates for the benefit of humanity, for the sins of the people under the law, but could never offer them what Jesus was offering, which was to take away permanently the sin of man. So this was very important because the high priest was the only one allowed to go into the presence of God once a year into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, to sprinkle the blood for forgiveness for the people. And these Jews are struggling and they're thinking in their minds, well, if he's going in to offer blood sacrifice for all Israel, and people are gathering at the temple and people are celebrating this, well, maybe I should go along with it. Because after all, he's offering up sacrifice for my own sins as well. So why not participate that one day a year in this ritual? And that would be somewhat similar, somewhat, to today if by chance the Pope was to show up here in Vallarta and said, anyone who wants me to pray for your sins before the Father, you know, meet downtown, I'm going to pray for everybody. And us as Christians going, well, you know, he is supposed to be the kind of the high priest of the Gentile world, of the world, offering up prayers before God. Maybe, why not? Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea. 2-for-1 kind of a deal, you know? And would you go is the question. Would you go, well, wait a minute, hold on. No, I don't. I'm sure the Pope's a nice guy. His intentions are good. He wants to pray for people. That's great. But I know my high priest is Jesus Christ. And I know that his offering is better and more efficacious, that what he did was far above what any mortal priest could do for me. Because what this author is trying to get them to realize is that when they prayed now, their prayers were going directly to Jesus, who had already gone into the Holy of Holies, offered that blood. Therefore, their prayers were going through Jesus right to the Father. Or we could say with the Father, Jesus being part of the Godhead. So he was better in every way. And so he's trying to get them in that mindset. And because the author was just explaining how the Word of God is living and sharper than two-edged sword, and we went into that in depth yet last week, not only into our emotions and into our motives, but he had made the point back in verse 17 in chapter 2 that he was this high priest of our confession. Okay, that we say we need you. We submit to what you did on the cross. So now, in verse 14, he continues in chapter 4 and says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, our high priest, he says, is now in heaven and beside God. Remember, this is new information for some of these people. For us, standard. We've known this for a long time. But what's happening is the author is modeling Jesus as divinity. They already knew he was Savior. They're starting to get the understanding that he was offering the blood to the Father, and they're starting to get the understanding through John that he's the living Word of God, but it's a process. Remember, the apostles themselves, it took them a while. Even though Jesus said that he was the living Word, that he, you know, he was the bread of life, it took them a while to really realize all this. And now they're starting to be getting to the point where they're getting it. And the author is saying, look, he's not only is he better than the high priest, he himself is part of the Godhead. He is there with God, sitting at the right hand of God. He is our great high priest who can intercede directly for you to God. As we know, the job of the priest was to take man's word to God. He was to offer up sacrifice, bring it in and put on the altar of incense and offer up prayers and say, Father, please pray. My brothers have asked me. They're all sinners like we all are, and they need forgiveness. So he's taking the petitions, the words of man to God. The Bible teaches us that sin separates us from God. God is holy, and nothing unholy can come into his presence. That's why man could not go into the Holy of Holies. High priest had to be covered by the blood himself. He had to make his own offering for sin. He had to be cleansed. So the Bible teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So when he offers up the sacrifice of the animal for the sinner, so that it might take away the sins of man, he's offering up through prayers to try and ask God to restore the relationship between him and sinful man. In chapter 1, it says, and I love the opening verse of Hebrews 1:1. That's probably what got me so in love with the book. It says that in the last days, God has chosen to communicate to us through his Son. Think about that. God has chosen to communicate with us, to you. He is reachable. You can text him. you can send him messages. And when I grew up in the church, I didn't get that. I thought he was far away and you're just supposed to be a good person and don't try and behave yourselves, and that he could not communicate with me. At his first coming, Jesus took on the role not only as Savior, this role. The prophet is the one that was to take God's word to man. The priest's role was to take man's word to God. So Jesus coming, he's coming the first time to bring God's word to us, that God wants to communicate with us. He wants to save us. He wants to give us a way back to fellowship with him through the blood of the Lamb, the perfect, spotless Lamb. When Jesus comes again, he's going to be coming as the conquering king. So Jesus is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And in that role, the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. This means that Jesus is always thinking about you. Jesus can reestablish your relationship with the Father by the blood sacrifice because he lives to make intercession for you. This is why he came. It's so sad for me when people come and tell me, and I've had this more than one occasion, several, that they're sure that God could never forgive them for what they've done. And what I tell them is, you don't understand. God is ready, willing, and able. Jesus is waiting for you. He's willing to make intercession. It just requires your repentance, your asking for forgiveness. There is no sin that he cannot forgive if you come broken. That's the whole thing we looked about, the Word of God penetrating the very core of our being and getting, reaching inside of and separating out and saying, look, God, I'm helpless. I need you. This is what happens when we repent. But these verses go on to say that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, it tells us that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus in his humanity had to be like us so that he could sympathize with us, feel what we feel, hurt, rejection, misunderstanding, loneliness, temptation, tiredness, physical pain. So that in chapter 2, we see that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Sympathy can and should bring mercy. If you think about, if you can sympathize with what somebody is going through, you're usually not so hard on them. You go, whoa, I had no idea that was their background. Okay. You know, sometimes when we see people that come here off the street and they look a mess, and, you know, a long time ago, Renee, there was a guy sleeping outside. He had an alcohol bottle next to him, and we're like, he's waking up drunk. Nobody really wanted to talk to him, and she talked to him, found out that his wife and one of his children had died the month previous, and he didn't know what to do with his life. So when you learn those things, you have sympathy. You have mercy, right? And it seems to me that Jesus, as Savior, could have perhaps found another way to offer up himself as the Lamb of God, and yet not have to have been tempted in all things. Because when you think about the lamb that was brought to the temple for sacrifice, that was accepted by God to forgive sin temporarily, did that lamb have to be tempted in all the experiences of the human condition to be acceptable to God as a sacrifice? Of course not. It is incapable. But a deeper and truer mercy comes from a heart that has been tempted as you have been in all ways. A heart that has struggled with what you have struggled with. The difference between the humanity of Jesus as our high priest and someone like Aaron, who was the first priest under Moses, was that Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He didn't sin. And this is a huge difference. Verse 1 now, jumping into chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The office of a priest was not something that anyone could just choose to do. We know from what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that the priest had to be from the line of Aaron. The high priest was chosen out of one of those priests from the tribe of Aaron. His job was to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer up both gifts and sacrifices for sins. To go into the Holy of Holies, he had to purify himself. He needed to recognize he was mortal and sinful. This understanding about him was the purpose, verse 2 tells us, so that he, mortal high priest, can deal gently and with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for the people, so also for himself. For no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. There it is again, mercy. Aaron, who had been right beside Moses through all the miracles that God did, and seen the sea parted and seen the water provided and seen miracle after miracle after miracle, the moment that he wasn't sure his brother was going to come down from that mountain, he had a moment of weakness, and he started listening to the Hebrew people who said we want to go back to partying, and we want to go back to idolatry. You know, that we're comfortable with that. We're used to our religion, this new following after God purely by faith and the Holy Spirit, guided by a Redeemer, and we're not used to that. So Aaron takes all the gold that the people have, and he melts it down, and he makes this calf. And when Moses shows up and asks, what's the big party going on down here? What does Aaron say? Not my fault. I don't know. I threw the gold in the fire and this calf just jumps out. And this was not a good moment for Aaron. And he is now at the point where, according to the law that is being established, by the way, what Moses is just, you know, the very first thing is, thou shalt not have any other god, not create any image. And what happens? He comes down, and that's exactly what Aaron has done. I've always been amazed, I mean truly amazed, at the fact that Aaron didn't get stoned to death right there. Remember, Moses calls all the people to himself, those who are still following Yahweh, come on over here, and he tells them, put on your swords, go kill them, all the people that were involved in this idolatry and partying and orgies and everything else. Yet he doesn't kill Aaron. And Aaron was, in one sense, leading the whole thing. But some people have pondered, made the suggestion, and we don't know for sure, what Aaron was really doing was he saw the people panicking because they were leaderless. Their Redeemer had gone and hadn't come back. They didn't know how to follow God without someone showing them. And so to help the people deal with this crisis and the panic, he said, well, these people, they're used to idols. I know I'll make an idol of Yahweh, and they're used to worshiping the bull in Egypt. Well, I'll make a calf, and therefore maybe this can represent Yahweh. And because remember, he wants to hold a convocation, some type of ceremony, which seems to be directed towards Yahweh, and the people don't want to do that. And this is when Moses shows up. So there are some scholars that think Aaron wasn't completely skewed and off in idolatry, that he might have had this unfortunate misunderstanding of what God really wanted for the people to do, and he fell into this idolatry. So why am I bringing all this up? Well, he blew it big time. He should have been killed on the spot, yet God showed his mercy to him. And what does he become? The first high priest. And what is Hebrews telling us? That this high priest is a mortal man. And that he, because he's mortal and he's sinful, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. So this is kind of what this is suggesting. God said, okay, Aaron, now you understand how vulnerable you are, what a sinful person you are. So when other people come before you that have blown it as big as you did, and it's pretty hard to say that anybody could sin greater than what Aaron did in leading millions of people into idolatry and rebellion and sexual immorality and drunkenness. Now he could go, okay, I can extend mercy. I can extend sympathy and compassion. In Ezekiel 45, it says that during the millennium, sacrifice will be made on behalf of the ignorant, interestingly enough. In the millennium, man is not going to have all the temptations that we face today, praise God. There is going to be an enforced righteousness. In other words, it will be easier than it has ever been before for mortal human beings to live day to day without sinning. There will not be any outward temptations, stumbling the sinner, no bars, no bad movies, no drugs, no abuse, no gangs yet, because of the nature of mortal man, because we still have a sin nature, the mortals that will live in the millennium, there will still be people who sin out of ignorance. You and I might feel like we are doing great in our spiritual walks right now, and we should feel that way. The Bible tells us that we can walk blamelessly before God, and I pray that we are, but we still can sin out of ignorance. There are people that the Lord can bring into our lives all the time that we realize later, I think the Lord wanted me to pray for that person. The Lord wanted me to witness to that person. I'm guilty of this all the time. And I remember years ago, there was a friend of mine that I became close with in business. And because we were in business together and he wasn't saved, I thought I would keep it a business relationship. And so I never witnessed to him. And God was kind of, you need to share your faith with him. And I was like, okay, I will. And he died of a heart attack. And that's when I went, oh, you were telling me, weren't you? Yes. And I didn't do it. And so it was a sin. I was ignorant. I didn't mean to do it, but it still does. God can call us and direct us. And sometimes we sin out of ignorance or laziness. I don't know. But being able for the earthly high priest to identify with a sinner was good in that the priest had to operate in mercy. But Jesus, our author, will say here, is so much better than the high priest because he not only is sinless, but he also is of a higher order. He can sympathize with your weakness, yet because he's did not sin as perfect, he can also be your strength through the Holy Spirit and guide you out of this. And you can look to him because he's so much better. And now we understand that he's of this much higher order of priests. Remember, this is all being written to the Hebrew Christians. They have a really good grasp of the priesthood and of the high priest. And they knew their story of Abraham. They knew the story of Melchizedek, but now he's going to bring these stories together to help them see how it fits into their faith. So in verse 5, he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So if you go back to Genesis 14, around verse 18, you find out about Melchizedek. We only have this one passage here and in Psalms that talk about him. The writer of Hebrews is going to go in much more detail in chapter 7 about Melchizedek, but he brings him up here. And the point here is that Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood. He did not have to come from a mortal line from Aaron, who himself was flawed. No, he came from an eternal priesthood, from Melchizedek, of which nothing bad or sinful was ever written. So he is saying that we've always had a mediator before God. There's always been this higher priesthood. Therefore, if you've been struggling with Judaism, Jewish Christians, you can now say, well, wait a minute. I don't need to even think about the mortal high priest that's offering up sacrifices in the Holy of Holies because Jesus is of a much higher priesthood. And we know that when there's a change of covenant, there's a change of all of these things that go along with it. And one of them is being the priesthood. So this was to bring comfort to them, to go, oh, not only do I not need to go, but I'm so much better off now with Jesus as my high priest. It's going to give them more motivation to share with their friends and share with other people. Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Jesus, before he went to the cross, prayed in the garden with loud crying and tears. As a priest in the flesh, he offered up these prayers with such pathos, if I can use the Greek word, such emotion in his suffering that he sweat, the Bible says, as great drops of blood. Luke gives us these details. And if you want to really understand what Jesus went through on the cross, read Psalm 22. Can't tell you how many Jews today are getting saved by other Jews that are messianic sharing with them Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and just saying, who is that? It's a phenomenal psalm about Jesus' suffering on the cross. As a priest in the flesh, he offered up more and suffered more than any other man ever could. And so because of that, he became a compassionate high priest, able to sympathize with their weakness. But even in his prayer, when he's praying that God might show him another way, he was still praying for us. He was still interceding for us. His heart and his mission was that sinful man would be just restored to relationship to God, not just temporarily, but we could be restored. We could know that we've been forgiven. We could know that we would be a part of his kingdom. And that man could be forgiven without the need to suffer his own fate for the wages of his sin. So he goes to the cross. He separates himself from the Father. And so our perfect high priest from the order of Melchizedek now becomes the perfect Lamb of God. The priest, obedient to God, taking into the Holy of Holies his own blood as the Lamb of God to pay the price for our forgiveness, able to sympathize with our need and our crying and our need to be forgiven. Verse 8 goes on, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've got to get this straight in our minds. The word perfect here means made to be made complete. This is in agreement with very good Greek scholars. Jesus was made complete in his, because he was already perfect. So he's made complete in his suffering so that you and I would know that we have the perfect source of salvation. Jesus had a choice in the garden. He could have chosen not to go to the cross for us, but he chose instead to be obedient to the Father. See, he chose to complete that obedience and to endure the suffering more than any human being has ever suffered, so that you and I could be forgiven and restored in our relationship to our Creator. And because he has done that and conquered death and has been restored to the Father, and because we can sympathize with our weaknesses, that means that you can be completely set free from the burden and the weight of your sin. He can sympathize with what you're going through. One of the things that psychologists and people tell us that is the most debilitating for people in our culture today, that causes more harm, more physical ailments than almost anything else, is guilt. People carry so much guilt, and it brings anxiety, and it brings depression. And what we find out is that because he chose to be perfect in his obedience and go to the cross for every one of us and our sins, that if we come to him and ask him, and our sins can be great, he will take it, and he'll take it to the cross. It'll be paid for. And that we can now feel free from that guilt, feel free and restored to God. And so much of the time, it's just because we never really knew. We never really figured that out. It hadn't been explained to us. The Holy Spirit hadn't completely brought it to light through the Scriptures. But when you see it, know that what it is that God's living word. God is speaking to you through his living word and saying, you can just let it go. Put it on me. I'll take it. Hebrews 4:16, where we're going to be going next week, says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Once you understand the throne of grace, that Jesus went in obedience to the cross for you as your high priest and the perfect Lamb of God, then you realize that we can draw near. We don't have to feel like we can't get near to God. We don't have to feel like he won't accept us anymore. Because no one probably did more harm to the church and did things more wrong than Paul. And Paul may be the author here. And if Paul could say that, guilty of putting people in prison, killing people, himself being critical of Jesus, never having believed for so long, fought him tooth and nail to not believe, then we can certainly find his grace and his mercy. I read an article that compares going to the dentist with going before the Lord. I thought this was rather interesting. Are you afraid of the dentist? Why are so many people afraid of going to the dentist? It may be the result. I started. So people who have been, there's, you know, we learned that unhealthy, like I just talked. not understanding, for you teeth let him wash angelic, and he's more than suffices to obey him. Of course, it is hard. Really, really wants that you're not. Does have a, just enough to Melchizedek. Jesus is a little ignorant. It would be easier just to go to the temple. Sometimes we do that in the church today. It's just easier. I tell people all the time, you want to know why Jehovah's Witnesses can be so successful here in Mexico? Because they have a system. If you're going to follow God, you got to look this way. You got to do this. You got to show up on time. You got to tithe this much. It's a set of rules, and everybody's used to rules. But when you say, you need to get on your knees and pray and open up your Bible and read it and ask God to show you his will, well, that's hard. That's much harder. What? That requires responsibility. I have to take responsibility for my spiritual life, not just have a priest or some pastor guy tell me what to do. They were becoming lazy. So ignorant here is not what many of us think. Is not being lacking in knowledge, it's being willfully ignorant of something. In other words, these believers had been in church, they had heard the truth of the gospel, carefully explained to them and the instruction given to them how to walk in it, but they chose to ignore it. They became lazy in their faith. And what the author does here is to compare them to children. Any of you parents, and if you've ever had little children, and you've worked with children, you know how sweet they are. They're beautiful little creatures, and they bless us with their hugs, and they're full of joy. But when they're first trying to walk, they can drive us crazy when they ignore our instructions. Don't touch that. Don't go over there. And they can hear us, but not understand, but most of the time, they're ignoring us. And of course, we deal with that in church all the time. I used to have two special little kids. I love those little kids enough to smack them. Not really. They used to run around the church all the time. And we have this no running policy in the church when none of the chairs are here. And these two would run around like crazy and follow each other and go crazy. And I stopped them and I said, "Well, no running in the church. You guys know this." They looked at me and said, "Oh, we're sorry, Pastor." Okay. As soon as I turned my back, boom, they start running again. What happened? They smack into each other head to head. They both fall down. They're crying their eyes out. And of course, they were ignorant. They chose not to listen. And they became dull in their hearing. They heard it. They didn't want to obey it. So in the first 4.5 chapters, we saw the author's main topic was to communicate with us how there's rest in Jesus Christ. Go back and read those chapters. We are to rest in him. Now the rest of the chapters here, as we're moving on, we're going to move on from that idea of the rest, that we can come out of legalism, stop the ritualism in our daily walk, and come to know our high priest, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And now that we've done that, if we will listen and not become dull of hearing, now we can move on to maturity in Christ. And this is what we need. He wants these Hebrews to move on to maturity, to not stay stuck where they were and vacillate between ritual, religion, and following after Christ. He says, now that you're learning what it means to be saved, what Jesus did for you, move beyond that. Come and draw with me into this beautiful place of maturity in Christ. So next week, that's what we're going to go into. We're going to move in and look at these two issues side by side of rest and maturity. And believe me, this is what we need in the church. I was just reading that after COVID, I'm sorry, not reading, I was watching just this morning. After COVID, there's been a 30 to 45% drop in church attendance still to this day. Why? Because a lot of it had to do with people getting away from their churches that weren't teaching them anything. The churches that were more based on hype and more on entertainment, and people getting exposure on the internet to real teaching. People started realizing that what they were receiving in the big churches that they were going to, because it's mostly the mega churches that have had the major drops. A lot of the smaller churches have expanded. My daughter's church tripled in size after COVID. In fact, my son's church almost tripled in size. People started saying, wait a minute, we're not getting fed here. They weren't maturing. They weren't learning the Word of God. And they started looking around for something real. And so while it was a huge attack on the church, at least there's a reevaluation. And people are now wanting to move on to maturity. And boy, we need it in the church. Because there's been so many people for so long that have had just the milk, just a little bit of here, a little bit of there, a lot of encouragement, a lot of psychology, a lot of, you know, prosperity, a lot of self-help stuff, but not the Word of God. So this is where the author is going to be taking us. So if you can, want to move on in maturity, read ahead, and we'll cover the rest of this chapter 5 next week. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for, as we are here this morning, that we can come into this time, into the Christmas season, with this hunger, God, and desire to know you more, to understand your birth in context of your cross. Because the birth was meaningless without you being obedient and completing the work that you set out to do on the cross. So we thank you, God. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are our high priest. We thank you, the perfect Lamb of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen.